Good morning. I want to welcome you to the Paulding Church of Christ. I hope that you have been welcomed by others, but I also hope that you have been welcomed to stay for a potluck, given an opportunity to meet in fellowship with the saints that meet here in Paulding, and I appreciate your attendance here, your willingness to open your Bibles, and I pray that you would do so now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In the religious world, we throw the word Lord around a lot. It comes from the Greek word kurios. And it comes from the idea of the one who owns and controls. And you would talk about a lord of a keep. You might talk about a king who would be the lord over his realm. You'd also talk about, you'd also talk in a lot of ways about a lion who would be lord of his domain. And in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus expresses his lordship, his ownership of power and authority. He says, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth." And you might think about that as far as he's dividing the idea of lordship into those two elements, power and authority, because they're not the same, but they go hand in hand. And you might equate it this way. A burglar with a gun has power, but no authority. While a police officer has authority, but if he has no firearm, no power. But a police officer with both a firearm and his badge carries power with authority. He has the ability to do that which he has authority to perform. Make arrests, right? To look into matters. And so Jesus says, as far as it pertains to things in earth and in heaven, I have not only power, but authority. I am Lord, he says, and he is Lord of lords. And notice in John chapter 2, we've noticed previously, John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, Jesus had Lord over quality. He had power and authority over the quality of the wine that he produced. And notice even the master of the ceremony, you might say, he even recognizes the quality of what Jesus created. Quality not just as far as wine is concerned, but Jesus started with pots of water. Pots intended for cleansing, he made wine, and the wine was of such high quality. In John chapter 4, we noticed that Jesus was able to heal over a distance, that even the span of miles did not matter when it came to Jesus' power and the authority that he possessed. These are two of the seven expressions Jesus makes in the book of John. And we'll pick these up along the way as we go. We'll see one in John chapter 6 would be the power over quantity as he feeds the 5,000 men. And on we will see his lordship as power and authority over certain aspects of life. But here in John chapter 5, what we're going to see is that Jesus is Lord over time. If we pick up here in John chapter 5, he says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, 38 years, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And we'll pick up on that idea in just a moment. But what we see here, and what you need to make mention of, or what we need to make mention of, starting in verse 3, he said, waiting for the moving of the water. And at that point, what we have here is either the story that takes place at the Pool of Bethesda is the idea of the people. Why are they all here? And so John enumerates the reason that they're there. There is a story that goes around that this pool has some kind of potency. That when it stirs, what's happening, according to the story, it seems, is that an angel moves the water. Now, whether that's the truth or not is uncertain. What it seems very much to be is these individuals are anticipating this. And so that's why this man is here. And what he says is, when the water stirs, I'd like to get in it because I'd like to be healed. I've been in this situation. I've been in this position for 38 years. Even Jesus recognizes a long time. And yet Jesus, in verse 8, he says, would you like to be healed? Jesus asks the man, and he says, basically, yeah, I'd like to be healed. But he expresses the problem with the situation. That verse 6 is where he asks, and in verse 7 he expresses the problem with the situation. He says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me, always beats me to it. And Jesus goes beyond what his faith is in this pool, and he tells the man to do something. He tells the man to do something he cannot do. Something that all of us take for granted. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. This man who had been in this state for 38 years, a long time. But time to Jesus doesn't matter. Doesn't matter this man had been in this situation for 38 years, a long time. All that matters is that Jesus is Lord. He has power and authority over time in this circumstance. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus there, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Kyrios, the one who owns power and authority. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is and who was and who is to come. And even in the English we have past, present, and future. And we understand this context. We understand what he's saying. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Greek alphabet. I am the first letter in the Greek alphabet all the way to the last letter of the Greek alphabet. That to Jesus, time is immaterial. That to Jesus, infinity is his playground, you might say. In Galatians chapter 4, notice the way John or Paul puts it. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So he is a lord in a lot of ways, but as he's a child, before he reaches the age of adulthood, he is the same as a slave. Man, I knew that verse when I was a kid. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Who has power? Who has authority? The Father, until the Son comes of age, until he is an adult himself. And then he inherits, and then he takes control. He has authority and power at that point. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He says, when the fullness of time had come, and the way God works, if you go back to John chapter 1, we dealt with this at the very beginning of our study of John. That the Word was not only in the beginning with God, it was God. It was with God. And those relationships were important at the time because He is from the beginning. And He will be in the end. Unlike many of us. All of us. That none of us were there Isn't that what God himself asked Job? Were you there when I created the worlds? When I set the firmament above the earth? Were you there? And yet Jesus, he says, I am. He says, I am. And the Jews understand what he was saying because they try to stone him for it. He's making reference back to what God told Moses at the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? I am that I am. I exist in and of myself, God was saying, which exists exactly what Jesus is saying to the Israelites, to the Jews. I am. When the fullness of time had come, it was time for Jesus, who was not suddenly created, in fact, merely was made manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is Lord over time. He possesses control, power, and authority. He has the ability to do that which he has authority to perform. And in this circumstance here in John chapter 5, it was to heal a man who was looking in a different place for hope. But luckily, the Lord of hope came along. Notice verse 7, we see the hopelessness of this man. He says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. It seems like something that's happened a number of times. The man's getting maybe frustrated at his situation, that he's got this place that supposedly will heal, and he can't experience whether it's the truth or not because somebody beats him to it every time. The thing about Jesus is because he's the Lord over time, he's also the Lord over hope in time. This man seems to be hopeless. He seems to have no opportunity to change what's going on, and yet Jesus says to him the thing that is impossible to him, gives him hope, provides to him that which he lacks. Take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Now that last passage is important because he's also the Lord of rest. But notice this man was beyond hope. Romans chapter 4. Another man beyond hope. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. If you remember back into Genesis, you know the man I'm talking about. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. That's important. This man was told something to do. This man by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man could have just laid there and said, I can't do it. I know many people who, in trying to help them, merely express an inability. Can't do what you're asking. And yet, this man had faith enough to get up. He could have laid there healed the rest of his life, waiting for the pools to be stirred again. Yet he didn't. He got up and walked. Because he says here in verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. I'm reading the wrong verse here. Romans 4, verse 16. Backed up one too many. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This man, by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus tells him to rise up, to pick up his bed, and walk. That is not an amazing thing comparatively. Compared to the things that God has performed, compared to the things we can do, absolutely. But compared to the other things God has done, raising up the dead, as Jesus does in Luke chapter 11, Lazarus himself, as God does in Jesus Christ himself, or the calling of things as though they exist, though they don't yet. God speaking into existence the world and all the things around it. Amazing. Amazing, incredible things that we just pass by. Because they become maybe commonplace, because we've read it so many times. Can you do that? David and I were joking Wednesday night when we were leaving, because he flipped the light on. And he said something to the effect of, "Let there be light." And I said, and David flipped the switch, and there was, and it was all right. I mean, compared to the sun, it's, let's be honest, mediocre. And it's not like he spoke it into existence. Hey, like the clapper, right? And that's a pretty amazing little gizmo. And that's everybody is just amazed. You know how long it takes to get bored of that? That you got to clap every time you want the lights to turn off or on? God provides hope beyond hope. And why is Abraham such a good example of that? Verse 18, he's the father of us all who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, the Bible says here in Romans chapter 4 that his faith did not waver. He was convinced that this was going to take place. He may have tried to get it to work in a different way, but the point Paul makes here in Romans 4 is his hope in God and his faith in that hope that God would do what he says did not waver. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We forget that. We forget to hope in the first place because we're so focused on the problems at hand. Because we're like this man at the pool of Bethesda. We're looking at the Savior. We're looking at the Lord. And all we can think is there's no one to roll us into the pool. Because our hope is in the wrong place. Jesus is the Lord of hope. He is the Lord of hope in time. 1 Corinthians 15. verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" They say they were very much like the Sadducees. And you remember why they're called the Sadducees? Because they're sad, you see. Yes, I'll do it again. They're sad because they don't believe in angels or the resurrection. And there were people that had taken that doctrine, that idea, and they said, "Well, there's no resurrection. All you have is what you have here." And Paul says, that's balderdash. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then why do people preach about resurrection from the dead? He says, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Let's take it to its logical conclusion. We're all preaching that Christ is raised from the dead. He's already risen. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And you're saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Fine, then Christ is not risen. That's your argument. That's the thing that you're saying here. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Good job, guys. You've taken the wrong perspective and you've honed it. And you've destroyed your own faith. You've destroyed your own hope. You've destroyed everything that you have in life. Not just because you're standing on the wrong doctrine and the wrong teaching, but because that teaching and its ultimate conclusion destroys any hope that you might have. He says, "Yes, and we found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up. And in fact, the dead do not rise. He says we are liars then, I guess. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, worthless, meaningless, empty. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Good job, you just killed all of the dead. And not just the death that they experienced. We're talking about spiritual death. They've all experienced the second death. Revelation chapter 20. Good job, guys. That's what you've managed to do in your teaching. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That means we should be pitied most. Because we think we have hope here in what's going to happen when we die. There's no resurrection from the dead. That means we're like Rover. We're just dead all over. We're just in the ground. Our body is worm food and there is no hope. There is no future. There is nothing afterwards if Christ is not risen because there is no resurrection from the dead. That's a pretty dismal portrait, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. You are trying to hold on to something that has no future. You're trying to hold on to a doctrine that has nothing to offer. And the saddest thing is that you're carrying around all this baggage and all these other things, and it's pointless to do so if what you're teaching is true. Verse 20 is the key, though. See, he paints this dismal portrait, and then in verse 20 he says, "But now Christ is risen." Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. We miss what that word means, though. Praise God. Praise God that He is risen and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not who have died and are just dead. Those who have passed from this life and are merely waiting on their future. Waiting in their hope. Who have fallen, he says, asleep. Because Jesus is the Lord of hope and they are waiting on a respite. A rest. Waiting on their future. Go back to John chapter 5, starting there in verse 9. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath." Said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Oh my. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So basically the assumption is made here that the man who had power also possessed authority. That's his argument here. The man who made me well, he said, do something, and guess what? I'm trusting in his authority and I'm doing it. If only the world had that kind of faith. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place afterward. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And notice what he says there. It was the Sabbath. And the Jews are upset and they say, "You can't be carrying your bed right now. It's the Sabbath." Matthew chapter 12. Most of the problem with the religious world right now is that they take the wrong idea and they go as far as they humanly possibly can. So they take this idea about hope, as we talked about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says, okay, you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You're preaching against the resurrection of the dead. Fine, then Jesus isn't raised. You have no hope. Your faith is futile. You're in your sins. You're going to die and inevitably hell. So they take a wrong idea and they hold to it with everything that they have. And so we oftentimes do the same thing. We get the idea that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a day of worship. It was not a day of worship. And we say, oh, well, the first day of the week is very much like the Jews had in the seventh day of the week. No! They are not the same thing at all. The first day of the week is a day of worship. It's a day that apostles and the disciples took time to worship God, sing praises to Him, oftentimes preach the Word of God, to take of the Lord's Supper, to do the various things that were included in the worshiping of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day was not a day of worship. Never once are they commanded to worship. Never once in the Old Testament are they given the direction to do worshipful things on the Sabbath explicitly. What you have here, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, is a misconception about the concept of Sabbath. Sabbath is the word for rest. The word for rest. Worship is something you do for or towards another. Rest is the opposite. Rest is not doing anything in that sense. Hence you have the seventh day, God rested. He stopped. Not he took a nap and then got up and did stuff. No, he stopped. He stopped working on the world in that sense, in the way he was creating. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, at that time Jesus went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now they don't quote any kind of verse in the Old Testament. They don't deal with the Old Testament. All they say is it's unlawful. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if he had known what this, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, what Jesus is saying is that David condemned himself according to their laws. Not according to the law, but according to their laws. What you have in Exodus chapter 20 is a declaration against working on the Sabbath. And that's it. Now it gives the identification of those who should not worship or should not work on the Sabbath. That would be, in a culmination, everyone. Right? Your manservants, your female servants, your animals. It doesn't matter if it's your children or your wife or your family. Nobody. But he never gives you a directive of what work is in that context. And so what the Jews did was they enumerated what work was. We've talked before about this a little bit as far as how far a person could travel on the Sabbath. What a person could and could not do on the Sabbath. But you don't find any of those in the text that God delivered to the Israelites. All you have is the traditions of men recorded in various or by various scribes and Pharisees of various teachers, rabbis. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Wait. You have an animal that's prized to you. He doesn't even say that. He says it's a sheep. You have a sheep that falls in a pit. Do you go get him or do you leave him there on the Sabbath? Because it's not okay to work on the Sabbath. But you go get him. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Go back to verse 7 though. Remember what this whole context is about. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Even on the Sabbath day, God is still God and Jesus is still Lord. And he says, the point of this is about mercy, not about sacrifice. The point is about, he says, doing good, even if it's on the Sabbath. He says, you'll do things to profit yourself. He says, you're more than happy to pull that sheep out of the hole so that it doesn't die. But you're not willing to heal people? You're not willing to do good things towards others? Because it's on the Sabbath? Oh no! The Sabbath is sacred, except when we desire the Sabbath to be unsacred. For it not to matter that it's the Sabbath day. If you go to Mark chapter 2, in verse 27, in this same context, it's this same passage from Matthew chapter 12, Mark records something else. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that's the key there, isn't it? Why was the Sabbath given? It was not a day of worship. Because that is something that man gives to God. It was something that God made explicitly for man. It was a day for rest. And the concept carries into the New Testament. It's not recorded into the New Testament. It's not, hey, keep the Sabbath. But the principle of the matter is absolutely there. Rest and give rest. Rest and give rest. Be generous. Be like Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd, who leads us not only in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, but guides us to the still waters and leads us into the green pastures. He is the Lord of rest because He's the one who can absolutely give it. And He calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we need to get that through our thick skulls. There is time for rest. Not just in of our earthly difficulties. Not just a 6-day work week. Not just making sure our servants or our employees or the people who are under us, children, get rest. But making sure we take it for ourselves as well when it's appropriate. But most of all, notice the context of what we're talking about, that Christ is Lord indeed. He's Lord over time. He's Lord over the hope that comes in time. The fullness of time had come when it was absolutely appropriate. But He's also Lord of rest. That's where our hope lies. In a rest, in a Sabbath, from our labors. That we can stop working at some point. That we can stop being in this world, and we can pass from this life into the next. And that's what Jesus promises, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He is the one who has power and authority in heaven and on the earth. He has power and authority over time, over hope, and especially here in this context, over rest. He tells this man, though he is troubled with all these difficulties, this man at the pool of Bethesda who has hope only in the turning of the water, Jesus is standing right over him. He doesn't recognize who he is. Very much like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. If you had known who is here asking you for water, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you something better. Yeah, I could put you and make sure you're first in the water the next time the water is stirred. I could throw you in. But I'm going to do something better than that. I'm going to give you real relief. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you weary? Have you been laboring? He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, basically, I'm going to trade you yokes. He says, you've got a lot of stuff going on in your life. You got a lot of garbage, frankly. We all do. We've all got problems. We've all got cares and concerns. We've got hopes and we've got dreams. And Jesus says, you know what? That is heavy. What I want you to do is give that to me. I'll take care of those things. I'll take care of the things that need taken care of anyway. And what I'll give you is a yoke that's easier. That's easier to carry. It's not as much of a burden. Compare Christianity and the sacrifice you make to the life you would live otherwise. Tell me it's not easier. Tell me following the Lord and His will, knowing the truth of God's Word, isn't easier than the turmoil and the drudgery and the life that you would have otherwise. And then go to the ultimate conclusion like Paul does there in 1 Corinthians 15. He loves that argument, so I'll use it too. Take it to its ultimate conclusion. There is rest and there is hope in the Lord. In the Kyrios. In the one who has power and authority in heaven and on the earth. And He has offered you not only a yoke that's easier. John chapter 14, verse 6. He's given you a way to the Father. Verses 3 and 4, He's prepared a place for all of us. We have but to follow. We have but to go with Him. In order to receive this hope, to be with the Good Shepherd, who will lead us into the places of peace and rest and eternity. Tell me that's not better than the alternative. Go ahead. Argue it. We were hopeless people, out of our depth and out of time. And Christ came, and the idea there in Galatians 4, in the nick of time. He came at the exact right moment, born under the law, to remove the law from our path, that He might, in that time, and through His sacrifice, bring a people ready for God. You can be that people today. If you're willing to follow the one who has all power and authority, He has the ability to do that which He has authority to perform. And He has been given charge over God's people. Over God's kingdom. And at some day in the future, He will hand it back to our Heavenly Father. But for now, He possesses all the power and authority. And if you, this day, want to be like that man at the Pool of Bethesda who was absolutely healed, it wasn't in some water that some angel had stirred. It was by the Lord Himself. You can have that healing today. You can have the healing and the cleansing from your sins, that you could move from darkness to light, that you could move from hell to looking forward to a place in heaven. But it's only if you're willing to make Him Lord. We throw that word around. What does it really mean? It means that someone has rule and authority and power over you. That's what it means. And many of us want to throw that word around but never really act on it. Then He's not Lord. Then He's not Lord of our lives, of our souls. But if He is, if you want to make Him that today, you can. You can put Him on in baptism, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. You can be found faithful in Him. And you can be those blessed who, when the day comes, they find rest. If you need rest this day from your labors, from the difficulties of this life, if you need a hope in the future, you have only to ask. And I pray that you would come as we stand and sing.